Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 1. As usual for the New Testament scriptures, everything Paul says in our passage from Ephesians this morning assumes all manner of Old Testament background, and Psalm 1 is one of the clearest examples of that. So we read this morning a bit more than usual, directly connected with our time in God's Word from Ephesians. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in the book of Ephesians. It's going to feel, I think, a bit like a long reading. It's actually in the Greek, all one sentence, these verses. But I just want to assure you, the pace we are taking, the size of the passages we are taking, it's going to take us until summer to get through this book. So we are not doing this too quickly, at least as far as I can figure out. So, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word, even as it is publicly read in our midst as a congregation, is never something that we control or manipulate. It is something that to be effective, to be a blessing for us, must be something you are using. And so we pray now humbly for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the humility we need to receive with gladness and faith your word, and that by the presence of your Holy Spirit, this might be for us a blessing, fruitful, good in our midst as your church. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to a passage that, if you have grown up in the Christian church or really spent any time in a Christian church, is likely a very familiar one to you. It is a passage often used to emphasize the grace of God in salvation, often in debates within the Christian church, a summons to make very important points about the role of faith and grace and all of salvation being something God does. It is a familiar passage, and therefore many might conclude a very easy one to preach on. I want to say the opposite this morning. Because this passage is familiar, we have dangers all around. Indeed, if you are here this morning and this passage is not familiar to you, you have a great advantage. We as the church, those who have grown up with words like this, need to in many ways learn from those who are hearing it for the first time, even as we also seek to learn from the church who has gone before us and how to hear and understand it. My goal this morning, one of my number one goals, is to make this passage strange for us. And so as we get into this time in God's Word this morning, and you're thinking, Pastor, you seem to be making this more complicated than you need to be, I want to assure you that is purposeful. We come to this text in many ways with distorted lenses, with filters by which we hear it. Even as I was just saying a moment ago, this text is often used to describe how salvation is received all by grace. All of those words are words we just filtered. For example, you thought of salvation as being how you get to go to heaven one day. I know you did. This is how we think of salvation individually. It's how I get saved. How me as an individual gets to have a sin problem solved so that I can go to heaven when I die. This is not the language Paul uses. And we need to be challenged, confronted by the way God's Word speaks of our salvation. We read the Bible through the lens of individualism. We are defined by the cult, the worship of the individual. Me, myself, my identity, my desires, what's good for me, things that bless me, my spiritual growth, who I am. We are defined by the worship of these things. In our cultural time and place in particular, it is the individual that is exalted. And every one of us gathered here this morning is formed and shaped by that. Now, this is a difficult thing because there are many cultural places and times where the main thing the gospel of Jesus Christ does when it comes into that time and place is restores the value of the individual. Some of us here may come from backgrounds where that is part of what we needed to receive from the gospel, was that you as an individual have dignity. You as an individual are loved by God, and all of that is very important. But another thing the gospel does when it comes into certain cultures is it destroys the cult of the individual, the worship of the individual. And for us in North American Christianity, this is what we need to have done to us. We live in a time, a place that says you, your preferences, your identity, what's good for you is what matters most. And we need to hear the scriptures challenging that. We do that this morning as we hear the Apostle Paul's announcement of the immeasurable riches of God's grace. We're going to hear this in three steps as we work through the text. First, our human plight. That is the problem that we need to be saved from. Second, the announcement of the victory of God. And then third, in all of that context, the reminder that all of this is a gracious gift. First, our human plight, the problem. Second, the victory of God. And then third, all of this is gracious gift. First, our human plight. Ephesians 2 is very often used to win debates about just how bad sin is. If you have ever encountered Christian theology, maybe some of us grew up with Christian theology, that makes it sound like we have to contribute to our salvation. That makes it sound like there's something we do that's the part we offer. God does part of it and we do the rest. If you ever encountered that tone, that way of speaking of the gospel, this is a great passage to go to. Because Paul says very clearly in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you are dead in your sin, then there is nothing you can do, nothing you can contribute. What you need is God to make you alive. So, that point is very clear. It's very good. Many of you encountered this. It's possible that that is the very thing you need to hear right now. You were dead in your sin. God is not asking you to contribute. God is not asking you to rescue yourself. And that is essential because you're not able to. God must do it all in making us new and giving us life. All of that's very important. The problem, though, is we often hear that in very individual, private terms. I want us to listen for a few moments about how Paul talks about our sin. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, Paul speaks of sin as actually not, first of all, being an individual thing, but being a world thing, a culture thing, a group of people thing. He, first of all, speaks of sin as being something communal, shared, a together sort of thing. Something that in many ways we experience as being trapped in. Ways of doing things, ways of relating to others that just come automatically because of the culture that we come from. And the scriptures are very aware of this dynamic. That your sin is not just individual private decisions you make, but we live in cultures that are broken. We live in a sense that our humanness is messed up. That we have habits, things we do automatically, ways we view the world automatically that are destructive. Or maybe we should put it this way. We have experienced being hurt by those realities. You have experienced the burden, the crushing burden of habits formed in you by people among whom you have lived. Family, friends, communities. And we need to hear sin in this way. Not just individual private decisions, but the course of the world. Later on, in the end of verse 2, he says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. One writer argues that what Paul has in mind here is something like peer pressure. The sons of disobedience, a kind of patterns, ways of living that gets passed on, right? The language of sons. And that part of what gets passed on culturally in the mode of what we often call something like peer pressure is sin. And Paul is saying our sinfulness includes all of that. We can call this sin as a matter of human solidarity, connectedness with other humans. Not just individual, but a group, community thing. All right. Let's keep listening about how the apostle talks about sin. Verse 2, rewind out the beginning of verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, all sorts of discussions, they're fascinating about why the apostle here speaks of uses specific language of the power of the air, but this is quite simply a reference to the devil, to Satan, to demonic power. Now we say, wait a minute. In the way we often use this passage in debates, trying to win an argument about the grace of God and salvation, don't we skip this? I feel like I've always skipped this. Paul defines your experience of sin as being a matter of demonic oppression. Something, in fact, in very important ways, outside of you. That we live in a world that is dark and fearful, not just because of individual mistakes we have made, but because there is real spiritual evil in the world. Real demonic oppression. Real darkness. When I say real, you say, Pastor, well, can we answer every question about how that works? What a demon actually is? What it means that they are personal, not just forces? I'm not going to sort all that out for you right now. I'm not convinced the scriptures answer all those questions for us. But what the scriptures are very clear about is the reality of those forces and of them not just being human projections. You know what I mean by that? Not just being your sin being personified out there as an illustration. They are real forces that oppress. And some of what we know in the world as being the ickiness, the messiness, the fearfulness of our sin is a result of that. Now, do you hear how Paul is talking about sin? Cultural, community, nations, the world, demonic powers, forces of darkness that surround us. Keep going. Are any of you worried at this point that it feels like we're saying, well, then is sin an individual thing at all? Paul continues. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, in that context, what does Paul say? And our sin is a matter of our own evil desires. We can't just say, it's just because of the context I grew up in. We can't just say, it's just because of this demonic oppression. Our heart, our core, our humanity from within is twisted and broken. And this is part of the darkness of those things all being mixed up together. Those habits we have felt formed by groups we have been part of, we realize we have owned for ourselves in some way. That demonic thing that tempted, we realize we wanted in some way. That demonic darkness we got trapped by, we realize we invited in some way because of the sinful desires that are within. What is beautiful, what is wise about the way Paul says this, is all of those are real. All of them are combined. Sin is, we can say, three-dimensional. We often make it too far of a flat, thin thing. Just a personal, private thing. And the way the Scriptures describe it is much bigger, much more complex than that. It is in many ways something we are trapped by. It is in many ways something we freely do. And it is everything in between. Another thing about how Paul speaks of that, verse 2, in which you once walked. This is very deep language. That Paul describes sinfulness as a path in the world in which we walk. When he says this, he is echoing the language of the Old Testament Scriptures, which, of course, for the church then just were the Scriptures. He is echoing the language of Proverbs, of Psalm 1, which you read this morning, which speaks of there being two ways in the world. There is the way that is wise, and there is the way that is foolish. And when Paul here speaks of sin as a way in which you once walked, he is drawing in as a matter of richness, depth, complexity, all of that language for foolishness being a path. Now, if you've been with us in our time studying Proverbs in the past, I hope you're jumping to just what the depth is that that adds. When Paul talks about sin, he's not just saying God made up a bunch of rules and you've broken those rules. Sin is a matter of living against the grain of reality. Living in a way that is contrary to the way the world is created to work. Paul is saying you were trapped in patterns of living that don't work, that are that way of foolishness, that are destructive. And that sin then, we must hear it this way, is not just a matter of breaking rules because God liked to make up rules. The way God's Word addresses us is that God in His goodness created the world. God in His goodness created the world with a way of life that is good. And what our sin has done is messed all of that up. Sin is a matter of living contrary to reality. And then one more thing on the sin section, our human plight. One more. I love this phrase that Paul uses at the very end of verse 3. Like the rest of mankind. God's word here tells you that all of your sin, all of those forms of sin, the cultural forms, the demonic oppression, the sinful desires, the living contrary to reality, that plight, that problem, is something we share with every human being. Now, you can already hear that, and I think this is good. You can hear that as a kind of reassurance. That you may have felt singled out. That happens sometimes, right? When sin is being described in God's Word, sometimes, in a way that we even feel like it's maybe a good thing, we feel almost singled out, like, whoa, that's talking to me. Don't feel singled out. The apostle's saying, you know, this is what every human being experiences, what every human being is in Adam, in their humanness, apart from Christ. You can hear that as an encouragement. Also hear this as a warning. There is a temptation, the moment we are rescued, to then look down our nose at others. To start to feel as though it must be because of something that made me better, something good in me, something about me that set me apart in this way. God's word here reminds us that the plight we share is universal. That what you have been rescued from is something you were rescued from. And that something, therefore, you desire to see others rescued from. This is, we can call in the way language, or excuse me, the language God's word here uses is what we can call the logic of mission. This is why the gospel immediately turns into mission. Because you realize the bad guy is not those people out there. The bad guy is all of this sinful oppression we have been oppressed by, that we were rescued from, and that all those people out there are currently trapped by that same enemy. You see how this happens? The Jewish Christians were tempted to think the enemy is all those people out there who aren't part of the covenant people. And brothers and sisters, we are tempted to think the same way. We are tempted to feel the same way. All of us have some sort of out group that we find it very easy to despise in this way, to view and think of as the enemy. Humans are not our enemy. The enemy is the sin in which we are trapped, that demonic oppression, and the broken nature that we all share. And the gospel is the announcement of God's rescue of us from that. And as that grace is received, we desire to show it to others. This is our human plight. Now, secondly, the victory of God. Remember what I said at the beginning, my goal is to make this passage strange for us. Now, when God's word announces grace, hear that grace in terms of that big three-dimensional reality we were just describing. All right? Try to put away the individualism filter and hear the gospel as speaking to that huge reality of sin and brokenness that we were just describing. Verse 4. But God. So here's the transition. We are trapped as humanity in all of this darkness, but God has acted. We were dead in our sin, but God has acted. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, are you already using individualism filters? Right? Be careful. Be careful. Haven't we heard countless times those words, but God, used simply to describe our individual experience? It's not how God's word is speaking here. What was the plight? What's the problem? It's something we share as humanity. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What is Paul announcing? Something that was done in history. Christ rose from the dead, and when that happened, God did something for us because we are in Christ, because we belong to Him. But again, what is the language, the way he announces it? Christ was resurrected, we are with Him. He continues, by grace you have been saved. Who's the you? By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him. Whoa! Seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is speaking of His ascension. So what does Paul announce? There was all of this sinful oppression, the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, demonic oppression, our own individual desires because our humanity is broken. And then he announces the victory of God, defeating all of that, when Christ rose from the dead and when He ascended into heaven. Part of what happened at the cross. Hey, you say, wait a minute, why are we talking about the cross? Did you notice Paul didn't even mention the cross? He did not even mention the death of Christ. we're going to view the maximally individualistic summary of salvation, what is it? Jesus died on the cross for my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. Paul does not even mention the cross here. You say, well, isn't he the one who says all I'm going to preach is Christ and him crucified? Yes, but you see, when he says that, that's representing the whole act of what Christ did, including his resurrection and ascension. And he can also preach resurrection as including his crucifixion. They go together. But what is he putting at the center? You see, what happened is that at the cross, all that our sin unleashed, not just our individual guilt, but demonic forces of evil, the oppression of evil cultures and civilization, the Roman Empire representing those powers, all that our sin unleashed was unleashed upon Christ at the cross. All of it did its worst. Everything in this world that you could possibly be afraid of was unleashed upon Christ. And his resurrection was his defeat of that. And so Paul here announces the resurrection of Christ as the announcement that all of that evil, all that has been unleashed, all that our sin deserved, the wrath of God, the unleashing of the presence of demonic power in the world, all of it poured out on Christ. And at the resurrection, he defeated it. What does Paul say first in the logic of it, the way he describes the gospel? Jesus rose from the dead and Jesus ascended into heaven and you are in Christ. You already sense the togetherness of that. Because if you're in Christ, and you're in Christ, and I'm in Christ, and you're in Christ, we're also all together in Christ. And that reality is a together reality. How is the gospel announced? Resurrection and ascension, all of us together in Christ in all of that. And in that context, you experience all of the personal benefits of redemption. But the order is essential. God's acting in history, our togetherness as his covenant people, and in that context, the benefits that we then receive personally. This is contrary to so much Christian piety, so much Christian experience of the Christian life for centuries. Really, from the very beginning, we have been tempted at different seasons of the church's life to make it all about the individual. And the scriptures simply do not talk this way. Congregation of Christ, let us resist that individualism in the gospel in our life together as a church, in the way we speak of the Christian faith. If someone asks you, how did you get saved? Our first response should be, I'm not even sure what you mean. I can tell you what God has done. In Christ, he defeated sin and death and hell by his resurrection and ascension. And when I put my faith in that, I share in that. The gospel is, first of all, what God did centuries ago in Christ and our sharing in it. This is what is behind the urgency, the drama, the necessity of when the church gathers, we gather. Because our togetherness is prior to our individual experience. It is the place in which the personal is experienced. And our rhythm, our putting at the center of the Christian life, our gathering, is one of the primary ways we fight that cult, that worship of the individual. The challenge is that we have to do this counterculturally. Our instincts, and I mean counter-Christian culturally, our instincts is that salvation is me and Jesus. Plus, insofar as it's helpful to me, I go to church. This is not how the scriptures announce the gospel, how they announce salvation. They announce salvation as us and Jesus, as church and Jesus. And then in the context of that, I can also describe the personal benefits I have experienced. But I experience them as part of the covenant people of God. Remember that big three-dimensional sense of what sin is. You say, maybe you were thinking then, and it's okay to think that. I was trying to make the passage strange. Maybe you were thinking then, so this is maybe, you know, academically interesting how Paul's describing sin here, but why does it really matter? We all need to hear the gospel this morning as God's victory over sin in the way we described it earlier this morning. Each of you has ways in which you need the gospel to not be the thin, flat version that we are so often tempted by. Each of you has ways you need the gospel to be the announcement of precisely how Ephesians 2 is describing it. How did Paul end? What was the last way he described sin? As being evil desires. Have your desires ever scared you? My desires have scared me before. Have you ever had a situation in life where you know you're forgiven? You're clear on that. But there is darkness that remains that is frightening, fearful. Yeah. And we need to hear the gospel as the good news that those desires have been defeated. That they are not in charge. That you are not enslaved to them. That they are not what carry the day. That we remain in battle against them. That they remain a struggle as we seek to be more and more like Christ. But it is in the confidence of a victory announced in the past. That by Christ's resurrection and ascension, He has defeated our broken humanness. What was the other way the apostle talked about sin? Following the prince of the power of the air. Demonic oppression. Brothers and sisters, I know that some of us right now have struggles that feel scary in a way that's almost weird. It feels more epic than usual, more cosmic than usual, more dramatic than usual. Those times are a reminder of what is always the case. That we are up against real spiritual evil. Don't hide from that. Our culture, if you line up cultures in the history of the world and cultures honestly in the world right now, ours is uniquely foolish in its pretending that those spiritual realities are not there. And we so often go along with this as Christians. They know Paul wants us in every time and place as Christians, and our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia, they can help us here. They speak this way much more freely, and they experience this more readily. But there is real demonic evil. Don't be afraid to narrate something in your life in that way. We never know for sure. But God's word is clear. We ought to be open to that reality and thinking in those terms. Now, when you first begin to realize that is part of what's going on, that's scary. Ah. And then we need to hear the gospel the way it was just proclaimed. It is that darkness that the resurrection of Jesus Christ defeated. This is why it is so powerful that in Luke's gospel, there's all of these hints that it is demonic oppression converging as Jesus goes into Jerusalem. It is real spiritual evil coming to focus upon Him at the cross. And it is that spiritual evil that He has defeated. And you get to pray in those terms. You get to be confident in those terms as you seek to be faithful that that demonic power is not in charge. The gospel announces the good news of the defeat of that evil. You are freed from it being in control. Or Paul's language of human solidarity, right? The course of the world, the sons of disobedience. I hope you sensed already as we were describing it how that resonates with our experience. We all have things that we fight against, things that have happened to us, things we've been part of, things that remain within us as habitual ways of thinking and feeling and acting in the Christian life. And as we get older, so often, we start to realize ways that we've sort of inherited that. We start to realize things about our backgrounds, whether it be family, friendships, I described all that earlier. These are all real things. And often when you have fresh seasons of realizing those things, that also is scary. Sometimes it's scarier than the demonic part, right? The trapped feeling. The gospel speaks to that and says, that's right. That's the universal human plight. We're not just individuals. God knows that. We sin as families. We sin as generations. We sin as nations, as subgroups, as cultures, as groups of friends. All of that is real. And Paul says, God's word says, the scriptures say that part of what the resurrection and ascension of Christ has announced is the breaking of all of that power. that we await the day when all those struggles will be gone in the new creation, but in between, we hear the good news that those things are not in charge. They do not make you who you are. You have been adopted into the family of God. That's behind us in Ephesians chapter 1 in this series, adoption. That adoption is God telling you that all those things you continue to fight and struggle with that are broken and messed up, He has conquered them, and that He views you, not just views you, but He announces that you are part of His adopted family in Christ. Do you see how that thick, I need a metaphor for the metaphor, that three-dimensional, that full sense of what sin is, then helps us as we hear the gospel. The depth of just what the good news is that the scriptures announce. And then in the midst of all of that, do you hear differently the way Paul ends? How does he end this very long sentence? He emphasizes that it's not a matter of works, it's all grace. And he says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now, how much theological debate? Like, well, okay, so Paul is saying it's all of grace, but then he's worried you're going to think good works don't matter. So then we say, okay, well then in response to God's grace, now you have to go do good things. You're not earning anything by the good things, but you go do the good things as a response. Now, all of that is true as far as it goes. But that is not the tone of Paul's announcement. His announcement is, well, remember how it was the course, the way of sin? A way in which you once walked that was contrary to reality? A way of walking that is destructive? The gospel includes the announcement that God has placed you on the way that is good. The way that is with the grain of reality. And so it's not simply the gospel is, you got saved, and now you do good works to thank God for that. The gospel includes the announcement. It is good news that God is putting you on a good path. God is putting you on a path with the grain of reality. And brothers and sisters, we desperately need to hear the gospel in those terms. It wasn't random arbitrary rules that were broken for which we need to be forgiven, and now random rules God says, okay, now go do these things that I say. It's rather the Creator rescuing you from a destructive life and then placing you on a path that is good with the grain of reality. Remember the language of Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, how many of you have heard, I probably explained the psalm in this way, so I'm criticizing, well, anyway, the way we, including me, usually talk about this. What that just describes is something we cannot do on our own. And so the man is, first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful one who does this. He does it in our place, so that He can then give us that life as a gift. All of that is true. But all of that is what Psalm 1 is assuming. And what Psalm 1 is proclaiming, in a way that really doesn't mean for us to worry about all of that, is that part of the grace of God is that He gives us that life that is a blessing. And that is a good gift that God gives us. And that is the point then, thirdly, as we conclude this morning, that all of this is gracious gift. Don't assume, it's always easy to assume with the word grace that we know what it means. Paul does not want us to assume, and so he goes to great lengths to make sure we get this right. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So faith, in the language of the Old Testament scriptures, is always looking away from itself and receiving what God has promised. But Paul wants to clarify, "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Even that faith by which you receive all of this good news is God's gift to you. And so at no point do you need to turn and then start analyzing your faith. Faith gets to keep looking away from itself to Christ because the faith itself is a gift of God's grace. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, it is possible that in context here, Paul has in mind in particular the ways in which Jewish Christians were trying to pile up ceremonial requirements for Gentiles to become Christians. And Paul is saying, no, it is as simple as faith. But he really does seem to be using this language in a way that is much wider than that. That what the reformers heard here at the heart is exactly right. That Paul's point, however you understand the immediate context, is that nothing you do contributes anything. That it is all gift. And that entire life of being on the way that is good is God's gift. Beginning, middle, end, all of it, God's grace. So that no one may boast. Wow, now do you hear that bringing in the context of the gospel, Paul's language in the plight, the problem section? Remember when he said, like the rest of mankind? Isn't this a clear picture that the human plight is shared, that the gospel, the grace you receive, is nothing we do, and therefore there is no place for boasting? Now, I've never heard anyone say, I'm better because God saved me. Never heard that. But I've heard ways of talking about other people that kind of sounds like that's lurking in the background. We're all tempted by this. And we need to hear the scriptures pointedly speak to us that no one may boast. And that reality must immediately affect how we view everyone around us. No boasting, all grace, shared plight. Sin and evil and demonic oppression are the enemy. Therefore, mission, witness, outward focus. That's all the logic of how Paul speaks. Paul is also very clear that all of that, none of it, is simply something that God has arbitrarily chosen to do, but is all an expression of His character and His grace, so that what God has done in Christ is because of who He is, so that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace, the language in kindness toward us, that all of these things are flowing from Verse 4 is actually where it's clearest. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. But all these things God has done as Creator are flowing from His heart toward you. His heart toward His creation. For God so loved the world that He sent His Son, so that in Christ you see the heart of your Creator. And then finally, have I said finally a couple times? That is such a bad thing to do. Maybe now we're almost done. Okay, this is the real finally. Finally. Remember the contrasting ways. There is the way of sin, and then God places us on the way that is good. The end of verse 10, that we should walk in them. Part of the beauty of that language of a way is that a way has an end, a goal. And so all of this language is that God has placed you on the path that is in reality a path of pilgrimage toward God's promised future. And this is included in verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right there is how you can summarize all of this, hopefully with a fresh sense of depth, that God's grace to you is immeasurable. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us to receive by faith this grace that You have shown us in Christ and to live lives that are truly transformed by it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.